Psalm 32 is a very well-known and beloved psalm. It's a psalm of David, and that, of course, is indicated explicitly in the title. It is one of David's penitential psalms, and it coincides with Psalm 51, which is a very well-known psalm as well. Whenever David prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And that psalm was written as a result of David being confronted by Nathan the prophet with his sin. David had tried to cover it up, and I believe for one that David's conscience was always troubled. And then whenever he was confronted by a faithful man of God, he was broken and got before God and confessed his sin with Bathsheba and all that it led to. And Psalm 32 goes hand in hand with Psalm 51. It's also a psalm of testimony, because in the first five verses, David relates something of his testimony, how the Lord has come to forgive him and cleanse him and wash him as he acknowledges his sin unto the Lord. So Psalm 32 is a psalm that every Christian can make their own, and that every Christian can bring back to the throne of grace and to the throne of God. Whenever we sin and we let the Lord down, we can come back to him with this psalm. Whenever we need guidance and whenever we need direction, we can come to the Lord with this psalm. Verse 8 says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Let's make this psalm our own even tonight. But I want to speak for a little while upon verse number 6. What a wonderful verse it is. And what a wonderful incentive it gives for us to pray. Doesn't speak of prayer generally, but it speaks of prayer specifically, because it speaks about the prayers of the godly. The prayers of the godly. "For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." Leonard Ravenhill said, "Prayer is conditioned by one thing, and that is spirituality." On another occasion he says, "You can never separate the answer from the intercessor." Andrew Murray, who wrote that wonderful volume "With Christ in the School of Prayer," along with many other books upon prayer, said, "Our lives must be as holy as our prayers." A.W. Tozer of Chicago said, "Our prayers are only as powerful as our lives." Here's a verse of Scripture that doesn't speak about prayer generally, but it speaks about prayer specifically, because it's speaking about the prayers of the godly. It's not speaking about the prayers of all that profess to know the Lord. It's not speaking about the prayers of Israel or Judah. It's speaking about the prayers of those who are godly. And so for a little while tonight, I want to speak very simply about the prayers of the godly. And I want to think for a little while about the praying man. Notice, first of all, the disposition of the praying man. "Everyone that is godly." "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee." Now, what does it mean to be godly? Well, to quote from some great men of God, F.B. Meyer said, "Godliness is God-likeness." To be godly means, to some level, to be like God. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "A godly man is like God. A godly man doth bear God's name and God's image." Somebody once said, "A Christian is a person who makes it easier for people who are not Christians to believe in God." And the life of a Christian should be a life of godliness. The name Christian denotes that which is like Christ, and a Christian is to be like Christ, and God's people are to be godly, and yet sadly that is often not the case. Oftentimes professing Christians are not very godly at all. You think of Lot. The Bible says he was a righteous man and he vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But if you were to read in Genesis the strife between Abraham's herdmen and Lot's herdmen, the decision that Lot made, and then Lot standing in the threshold of his home as he's pitched his tent towards Sodom, finds himself in Sodom, and the men of Sodom come to his door and say, "Send out the men who come in to you." And Lot says, "I've got daughters who have not known men. I'll send them out to you and you can lie with them." You wouldn't look at Lot and say, "There's a godly man." But the reality is that Lot was a man who was justified. He was a righteous man. But there was a time in his life whenever he was not living in a godly manner. So it is with the church at Corinth. They were washed and they were sanctified and they were justified. They had been saved. Some of them had been homosexuals before. Some had been idolaters. Some had been adulterers. Some had been liars, extortioners, all sorts of different things. But they were washed. But yet, being delivered from those sins, they seemed to lapse into other sins, more respectable sins, envy and strife and division. And certainly those are not godly things at all. Sometimes we have to lament, as David lamented in Psalm 12 and verse number 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful feel from among the children of men." And such, sadly, is a reality in our day. We have a lot of religion about, but maybe not so much righteousness. We have a lot of people who claim to be God's people, but maybe not a lot of godliness. A lot of Christianity, but maybe not much Christ-likeness in every level of society. We need godly men once again. I think it was Andrew Bonner who made a statement, something along these lines, that my congregation's greatest need is my personal godliness, my personal holiness. Godly men are a great necessity, as are godly women. Godly parents, godly fathers, godly mothers, godly son, godly daughters, godly pastors, elders, godly Sunday school teachers. Godliness, of course, is the great goal in redemption. God drew us to Himself to make us like Himself. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 18 these words, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of God." Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 20 records these words, "For they commanded..." I've got the wrong reference there. I'll have to move on. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Henry Scougal, who was a young man whenever he died, wrote that great book, "The Life of God and the Soul of Man." Christians are to be godly people. Do we resemble our Father? This is more than just having a profession of faith. It's speaking of true Christian character. Whenever Paul wrote to Timothy, much of his counsel to the young evangelist, the young man who was going to serve the Lord, was to promote godliness in his life and in the lives of those that Timothy would minister to. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." He says in verse number 10 concerning the woman, that she should adorn herself with godliness. "But which becometh woman professing godliness with good works." In chapter 4 and verse number 7 of the same book, he says, "Exercise thyself unto godliness." Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto the doctrine which is according to godliness. Verse 5. He speaks about those who suppose that gain is godliness, and then he goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, that thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the fight of faith. True godliness. And then in 2 Timothy 3:5, he speaks about a false form of godliness, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The pursuit of godliness should concern every Christian. Jerry Bridges has a little book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And he says, no higher compliment can be paid to a Christian than to call him godly. The disposition of the praying man. Notice secondly in our text tonight, the default setting of the godly man. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee. Everyone, David says, that is godly shall pray unto thee. Matthew Henry, in his great commentary, said, all godly people are praying people. It is the mark of the godly that they pray. And yet the sad truth is that multitudes of professing Christians nowadays do not pray at all. Somebody said the prayer meeting has become the Cinderella of the church. There are those who have professed salvation for years, and yet in all the years that they have said that they know and love the Savior, you'll never find them in any sort of a prayer meeting. They just don't want to be there. One of the marks of the New Testament church and the revival of the day of Pentecost was those who were converted, who gladly received the word, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers. C.S. Spurgeon says, God has no dumb children. Whenever Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, as it was said of him immediately, behold, he prayeth. David says, every one that is godly shall pray. Real prayer is a mark of godliness. And godliness is marked by real prayer. Prayerlessness is a mark of ungodliness. I wonder tonight, how is your prayer life and how is mine? For this, David says, shall everyone that is godly pray. That maybe leads us to ask the question, well, what is he talking about when he says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray? For what? Well, verse number 5 speaks about forgiveness whenever we sin. Godly people will confess their sin and pray for forgiveness. And godly people likewise will pray that the Lord will deliver them from sin and prevent them from sinning. One old preacher, William Jay, said, not only do all the godly pray, but every one of them prays for pardon. And that's how the Savior taught us to pray in that great prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then he led us on, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The default setting of the godly man is he will resort to prayer. And he will pray, of course, in a time when thou mayest be found. Mentioned on the Lord's Day evening, eternity is too late to pray. We need to seek the Lord now while he may be found in the place of prayer. The godly pray while the Lord has promised to answer. We're living in a day of grace and a day of opportunity. A day whenever we can seek God and really pray to him. And he promises to hear and he promises to answer. Let's seek the Lord while he may be found. Notice, thirdly, the dilemma of the praying man. Because it speaks there about the floods of great waters. Now, floods and waters in Scripture often speak about great trial and adversity. Psalm 42 And verse number 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Psalm 69 and verse number 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. Psalm 88 and verse number 7. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Psalm 124 and verse number 4. The waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. And of course, remember the prophet Isaiah, when thou passest through the waters, thou shalt not overflow thee. And when thou goest through the rivers, through the waters, he's speaking about affliction. He says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. Now, floods can cause great devastation. We've all seen it in recent years in the news. Floods certainly can be distressing. They can cause a lot of fear. Whenever Peter was walking in the water and he began to sink and he saw the deluge and the wind boisterous and he cried out for fear. He was afraid. Floods can be threatening. It may be that you see the waters rising all around you. It looks like you're facing a flood. Your own personal circumstances might look like a great flood, a flood of great waters that's ready to burst in upon you. And maybe tonight you're afraid. You can pray about that. Maybe physically, financially, mentally, emotionally, circumstantially, or spiritually, you're facing great floods. At such a time, as at all times, we must pray. The godly man, whenever he sees the floods, waters rising, will pray unto the Lord. I believe that the enemy is and will come in like a great flood. We see him coming in these days and the waters are rising against the church in these last days. But God's people must pray. God says, if my people which are called by my name humble themselves and pray. And we can pray, of course, about all our dilemmas. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice lastly in this brief message tonight, not just the disposition of the praying man and the default setting of the praying man and the dilemma of the praying man, but the dividends of the praying man. Because it ends with the words, they shall not come nigh unto him. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Real prayer is ever an investment, and there are dividends to be reaped and enjoyed whenever we really give ourselves to prayer. For living godly lives, Christ-honoring lives, we can pray in a time when God can be found, and we can find him tonight in the place of prayer, in the secret place, in the public place, over the format that we're praying tonight. We can seek the Lord, we can find him, and we can reap great dividends. Matthew Henry says, those that are sincere and abundant in prayer will find the benefit of it when they are in trouble. Isn't that a great statement? Isn't that a wonderful biblical truth and reality? Those that are sincere and abundant in prayer will find the benefit of it when they are in trouble. That's what David says. Whenever we pray and seek God while he may be found, and then the flood waters rise, God will be with us in trouble. There are times, sometimes that come whenever we find it difficult to pray that we might, in the way that we might want to. We maybe don't have the faculties or the strength or the emotion or the time even to pray whenever the flood waters rise. But if we have invested time in prayer before and maybe it seemed that we weren't getting through to God, God records our prayers, he stores our prayers, he takes note of our prayers, and then whenever we are in trouble, we will realize the great benefit of all the time we invested in prayer before. Surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. We have a wonderful example of this in the case of Noah. Whenever the deluge came, and whenever the deluge destroyed the world, Noah was safe. He was preserved. He was lifted up. above the flood. Because Noah was a godly man. And Noah prayed and sought the Lord while he may be found. It says in Genesis 6 verse 8 and verse 9, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And that stands in direct contrast to the spirit of the age in which Noah was living. Verse 5 of Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made him. I'm going to send a flood, because the wickedness is so great. But there was one man, Noah. And in contrast to all of the wickedness and the ungodliness and the evil of his day and generation, it says Noah found grace. He was just. He was perfect in his generations. Those are just other words that describe and tell us that he was godly. And Noah prayed because it says he walked with God. And whenever for years the crowds laughed and the crowds scoffed and the crowds mocked and the crowds thought that he was crazy, and the Lord tested his faith and the rain didn't come for years and years and years, and he built this ark and undoubtedly employed people to help him build the ark, and people couldn't understand what he was doing and it looked so foolish, at last, whenever the floods came, did Noah regret it? Whenever the floods came, that he had walked with God and invested all that time in fellowship with God in prayer? Not for a moment. You see, the true suppliant will certainly be held secure amidst the most vehement of disasters. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whenever they were cast into the midst of a burning and fiery furnace, because they had prayed, the fire didn't touch them. And they were preserved. And then whenever Daniel prayed, godly Daniel prayed three times a day, was thrown into the den of lions, the lions didn't touch him. This is what David is saying, that God preserves his people whenever the floods come, those that are godly who have sought him. Let's just read the text again before we get down to prayer a little bit later on. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time, and thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Let's put it into practice, even tonight. Let's pray. Father, just bless thy word tonight. And Lord, use it for thy glory. Help us to be godly. Help us to pray. And then whenever the floods come and the floods arise, O God, preserve us. And may we prove that God hears the prayers of his people. Bless us tonight. Lead us on with thyself. We ask in Jesus' name.